John 16, 31 to 33 is what we want to read in just a couple of minutes. We'll say some things about that, offer some introductory information about John 17, and then launch into John 17, verses 1 through 5. Now remember that leading up to this, we've been out of the life of Christ for about 6 months. Leading up to this, Jesus has had the Passover meal with the apostles. In John chapter 14, he said, I need to go, and the Holy Spirit's going to come. I'm going to prepare a place for you. A lot of people think that's heaven. I suggested that I think that's probably the church, but we've already had that discussion. John chapter 15, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you love me, keep my commandments. John chapter 16, throughout the verses that we've covered in that chapter, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit was going to come. Now, you've been an apostle. Imagine that you've been an apostle of Jesus for 3.5 years. You've seen the Lord heal. You've heard various comments about the Lord. You've heard his teachings and so forth. After almost 4 years, do you think you'd be fairly confident in trying to have an understanding of what's going on? Well, I think most people would. And that's apparently, as you look at John 16, 31 through 34, these final verses, that's the impression that you get of the apostles. And let's start reading with John 16, 30. Now know we that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. So it sounds like they're saying, we understand a good part of what you've been saying. And then in 31, Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now the apostles, again, as I said, they have expressed to Jesus, we're ready to stand with you, we understand, everything is great. But Jesus comes along and says, true or false? You really understand? You're really ready to stand with me? Yes or no?
I don't understand the question.
Okay. The apostles, verse 30. Thanks for asking for the clarification. They said, now we know. We know that you came forth from God. And Jesus said, do you now believe?
He was wanting them to confirm.
Yes, there is that question there of how certain are you? And when he talks about this belief, he says, do you believe? Present tense. Are you sure that you are believing and you're going to continue to believe? Well, had they said yes, and some people see this as an expression of disappointment, maybe it's an expression of warning, maybe a mild rebuke, but there were definitely some questions that the Lord wanted these disciples, these apostles, to think about. And when you look at what they were doing here, they did not quite possess the faith that they needed that was going to be tried not too long from this time. But they did overcome that, didn't they? You think about Peter and the apostles, they fled. Time for the Lord to be put to death. They didn't want to hang around. But when Acts 2 comes, the Holy Spirit descends. What do you find Peter? Oh, you're drunk. Peter said, oh no, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he gets down, he says, save yourselves from a wicked and perverse generation. That sounds to me like he's got some guts. It sounds to me like he's had his faith fortified. And that's what was coming. But at this juncture, these fellows were not quite there yet. Today, as far as trying to make this practical, you sometimes see people who fail early in life, but they succeed later. Sure. Where do you see that sometimes? All right, here's a person, maybe their first business, or maybe they are an inventor. We've seen some of those. The first X number of inventions, they fail, or the first business venture, maybe the first 10 or 20 business ventures fail. But they persist, and finally they get the right invention, the right business model, and it finally works. Where else do we see failure that sometimes leads to success?
Politics, Abraham Lincoln is a good example.
Sure. You see some people, I mean, they lose this election cycle, and they run again and again and again, and finally they nail it. Lincoln, of course, would be one example, not the only one, so that's good. What about parents and kids? Think parents ever sometimes feel like they're failing with their kids? It's just never going to work? But you persist as the parent, and oftentimes things work out very, very well in the end. So that's what Jesus is doing with the apostles. He's warning them, he's giving them a heads up that you're going to fail. You're going to fail badly. In fact, how many does he say we're going to scatter? Everyone. And does he give us a time as far as when the scattering was going to come?
No.
All right, the hour's coming. That is, it's very, very close, and it was really that night. This seems to go back to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Back in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, that prophet said, spoke of people scattering, not having a shepherd. They had abandoned him, and that's what the disciples were going to be like, sheep without a shepherd. Jesus said, I'm going to be forsaken, but who's not going to leave me? The Father is going to stick with me, and that was true. Now, in spite of what the apostles were going to do to the Lord, that is, forsake him, Jesus said he wanted them to have something, and what was that? 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me, it's located somewhere, in me you may have what? Peace. Well, Jesus has already talked about that with the apostles as you look back in the preceding chapters, and now he brings this word up again. He also offers a contrast. He said, in me is what? Peace. In the second realm, which is the world, you have something else, something much different. You have tribulation. How would you define the word tribulation? Tribulation means oppression. It means persecution, distress, sorrow, trouble, all kinds of words. Affliction might be another word. Luke used this in Acts 14, verse 22, to say that through many afflictions, through many tribulations or persecutions, we must enter into the kingdom of God. So the Christian life for the apostles led to many struggles. That's also true for us. There's one other point which I think is kind of interesting here. He talks about you have. Some manuscripts have that as a present tense verb. In other words, you're already having some of these issues. Other manuscripts have that as a future. I don't know that it varies as far as the significance of that, really, one way or the other. But still, you do find that if he wasn't thinking as of this moment, it was not going to be far in the future. Then Jesus tries to encourage the disciples, the apostles. He said, I want you to have something. I want you to have an addition to peace in me. I also want you to have or be of courage, would be how some translations word it. What's the other common rendering?
Good cheer.
Good cheer. What do you think that means? Courage or good cheer?
Be positive.
All right, be positive. Cheer up. Don't be afraid. It's all going to work out. I'm Lord of heaven and earth, and everything is going to be fine. When he uses that expression, it comes from a verb which is limited to about half a dozen places in the New Testament, and here it's expressed with a present imperative. And it's a call, really, to people who are in distress. You have your fear, you have your anxiety, but I want you to take that out, and I want you to put in its place trust. Get rid of this, put this in here, because everything is going to be okay. You think they did that immediately? Probably not. Took a little while. But again, this was something that could have come to their minds at a later time, especially as they began to see God's plan begin to unfold, how things were working out. And you see, I think that reflected in the early chapters of Acts. You have confidence, you have joy, you find that God's people are being strengthened, but it took a little while for the apostles to connect the dots, and such can also be true for us. Then one other little point before we introduce John 17. In verse 33, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome. What's one of the famous brands of shoes, if you like tennis shoes? Starts with an N. Nike. Well, this verb, which is translated overcome, Nikeo, would be the original term. So I suspect that Nike was familiar with this word, and a lot of people probably haven't made the connection, but I do believe that there is a connection. This word is also used by John in another book. Would you like to guess which book that might be? Well, you do find it there, but it's more prominent in another book he wrote, which would be the book of Revelation. Because there in Revelation you have the contrast. Remember, you've got the beast, devil's out there working through civil government. The devil is working out there through false religion. God's people overcome. And it starts early, Revelation 2, verse 7, Revelation 2, 11, Revelation 5, Revelation 6, Revelation chapter 15. And again, you find it a few times in 1 John 2. But John likes this word overcome. So he kind of closes this chapter for us with Jesus saying, I've overcome the world. And when you get to the book of Revelation, John says, we are an overcomer. That's certainly true in eternity, but it's also true in this life. Don?
Can you help me out with the word have?
Okay. We're going to see the same kind of thing if you move down a little bit. And that's a great question. Let's look at John 17, verse 4. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do.
Well, what was the work that Jesus was given to do?
So he can save the lost.
And how is he going to do that? He's going to die on the cross. Has he died on the cross by the time in John 17:4? No. I mean, this is the focal point. And yet he said, I have done the work. I think part of the answer, well, there's a two-part answer, as far as I can tell. In the Old Testament, you find, especially with the prophets, that God would sometimes speak of something as having occurred. This has happened. It hadn't really happened. Was God mixed up, or was he trying to make a point? Okay, I wouldn't word it quite that way, but you're definitely on the right track. Yes, that's essentially the right answer. Brian?
I was going to say, it sounds like God's certain, it expresses a certainty of
that. Yes, and that would be, I think, the additional wording that we'd want to add there, that it is so certain God can speak of it as having already occurred. Do we do that sometimes as well?
Call that a foregone conclusion? Is that too strong to say
it? That's another good way to describe it. Your wife or your husband hollers at you and says, did you sweep up the cat food? Okay, and you're bending over, and you've got the dustpan right there. Now, this isn't a perfect illustration, but this kind of puts us in the right realm. You're bending over with the dustpan, and you've got the broom position to make the sweep. If you said yes, would you be lying? Well, would you? You're in the process. I figured somebody wasn't going to like the illustration. All right. But maybe we can come up with a different example. But it was God's way of saying, as Brian and Steve mentioned, this is for certain, this is done. Not that it was literally done. They understood that. I think we had a hand before you. Maybe that was Don. Okay. All right, let's attack this from a different angle. Let's keep our...
Can you answer that question?
Well, I think I might.
The death on the cross and the recovery of
Christ. Okay, let's take a look at 1 Peter. Then we'll also take a look at Acts 2. So if you want to get both lined up... Let's take a look, first of all, at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Anybody want to read that for us?
He was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of times for your sake.
Okay, now in lieu of the discussion that we're having, what would you say is the key word here?
Foreknown.
All right, foreknown. How would you apply that to the discussion that we're having?
You ahead of time.
All right. Keeping that in mind, let's head over to Acts chapter 2. We'll look at Acts 2, verse 23. And this is about halfway through Peter's sermon. He refers to him, 23, that's Jesus, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Peter on the day of Pentecost, Peter, several years later, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, talked about these things. He was delivered up by the foreknowledge of God. Jesus was known before the sacrifice as being the one who was going to take away the sins of the world. Now, going back to the illustration that I gave just a moment ago, we're certain that we're going to sweep it up. If you want to get technically correct, literally correct, over literally, you say, well, you know, I'm in the process, I'm about to, one more second, those kinds of things. But we say that because we're operating from what perspective?
We would do it.
Time. We have past, we have present, we have future. So we're in the process, present tense. But the moment that that cat food hits the dustpan is still half a second out or maybe 2 seconds out or whatever it might be. I mean, maybe we've got to go and talk to somebody in another room, so maybe it's going to be a minute or so out. But with God, what's true about him and time? He's not bound by time. So if you're looking at this from God's perspective, could you say from the divine perspective it's been done? Peter sure seemed to think so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. So I think there you can go back and reflect, Carol, Steve, Brian, the answer that was being given, that from that angle you can say, yes, it's been done. It's in the mind of God, if you will. That helps explain some other things too. Remember, the Lamb's Book of Life has the names written from when? From the
beginning,
from the foundation of the world. Well, these people hadn't even been born yet. So how could you possibly have the names in the Book of Life? The answer is how God views things. Brian?
I was almost going there. Same place, Revelation 13:8. Speaking of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Yes.
So from God's perspective, Jesus died before anything started.
Yeah. And if he died, was the plan complete? Okay. All right, Don, back to you.
To answer my question then, when did you overcome the world?
Okay, I guess I'd want to be a little more informed about your question. If you're asking about it from the standpoint that Brian just highlighted, from Revelation chapter 13, okay. So you're asking about it from the standpoint of not God, but man. Okay, from our perspective, going back to what Ray said just a moment ago, and the illustration that we gave is so far as putting the cat litter into the pan, the dustpan. From our perspective, it would have been typically, as we think about it, when we have the Lord's Supper. You know, Jesus died for us on a cross. From our perspective, that was about 2,000 years ago. So when we think, you know, we're very linear as far as how we think. And as we try to unfold the time, we say, well, these are all the events that led up to this. And Jesus died on Friday and was raised on Sunday and so forth. Let's see. Raised up for a justification. Is that in Romans 5? Let's see if we can find that passage. Raised or raised up for a justification. Is it Romans 4:25? Okay. I got your question in my head, Bonnie. I'll come back to it in just a second. Thank you very much. That was it. I knew it was somewhere in there, I thought. Okay, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised, there's a resurrection, for what reason? For our justification. Now, based on that passage, I would conclude that without a resurrection, the plan would not have been completed. And it wasn't completed until we get to the resurrection. It was a package deal. Part of the deal involved exactly what Bonnie said. That is, Jesus needed to be tempted in all points like as we are. Now, if you're looking at that from God's perspective, that was already figured out. Deity knew exactly what was going to occur. From our perspective, though, going back to how we see time, past, present, future, those events had to unfold, and that's how the Bible presents them. Then, of course, you get to the end, and Jesus dies, and is raised on the third day, and then I would be maybe a little more hard-pressed to find a passage. Acts 2 might be the first place that I go. But I think I'd be very comfortable arguing that if Jesus did not ascend back to the Father, I do not believe that he would have completed his mission. Part of the reason I think that you can argue that is, what does he not do for his people? He intercedes for them. So you might have paid the price for sin, which that's great. But it's like somebody saying, you've got this car problem, and I fixed this issue. You're 100% here on the starter, but you know, all your spark plugs are bad. How far are you going to get down the road? Not very far. So with Jesus, it had to be a package deal all the way around. So when he says that, it's finished. Divine perspective, human perspective. Now, Bonnie, back to your question about the overcomer. Since no, I don't.
Because he was perfect and I'm not.
Right, I don't think anybody took it in that way, but it never hurts to ask. We are, I believe, an overcomer in this life. Nobody doubts that we're an overcomer in eternity. But if you are someone who has reached the age of accountability and you sin, do you have a problem?
Yeah.
You're on the road to hell. You do have a problem. But if you have those sins remitted, forgiven, have you overcome? Yes. If you are living in Christ every single day, are you overcoming the devil? Yes. Are you overcoming the world? Yes. Now, you're not going to be perfect, but still you are remaining in Christ. You're walking in the light. You are an overcomer. So the overcoming, as far as I can tell, and that seems consistent as John uses the word overcomer in the opening chapters of Revelation, that we begin the overcomer part of the Christian life in this life. You know, the Bible talks about we are raised up to live with Christ, reign with Christ, and so forth. So if he's an overcomer, we begin to share in that in this life. Now, it's possible to throw that away, to lose that. And it certainly is going to be received by the saved at the end of time in the fullest sense. But it begins right now. Don, you had an additional thought.
Well, I'm just thinking what Bonnie was saying, too, that the apostles didn't know about the crucifixion, you know, being crucified at that time.
Well, he'd warned them that he was going to die, but as far as the specific, you know, Jesus said, I believe it was back in John 12, if I be raised up. So, I mean, there were hints about it, but yes, they hadn't quite figured that all out. Yes.
So the only thing they really could grasp was what he had done with them, you know, the miracles and all that, and they acknowledged that he was the Son of God. So that was an overcoming for them, to believe in him, that they had overcome too. So, I mean, I guess it doesn't make any difference in when that overcoming was, but I understand total overcoming is when he was raised from the dead. Yes.
Yeah, from our perspective, yes. God's perspective, right. But from our perspective, yes, that would be our vantage point on the matter. This is, and I'll make this point a little bit later in John chapter 17. We are, as we go through this chapter and as we lead up to this chapter, we are dealing with some of the more difficult concepts that you'll ever read about in the New Testament. This is a chapter in John chapter 17. You have deity communicating with deity. And when you have passages where you have God talking to God as far as members of the Godhead, that's about as deep as it gets. So we'll try to sort through this and make the best observations that we can. But when you start trying to break some of this information down, you have really the meat of the word. It's not exactly milquetoast as far as the material we're trying to cover. Okay, quick introduction to John chapter 17. I'm sorry.
Could I jump in there for just a
yeah.
second? We have to kind of take this in context, too. And you did say it. I think it bears saying again. These disciples, when he says, "Do you now believe?" And the answer they gave him, they thought they did.
Yeah.
After all they've been through, and how many times actually has he done this to them where something came up and then he had to say, "Now wait a minute, you're not quite as far along as you think." Well, this must have been frustrating, maybe even depressing, discouraging to think we're there. And then have him say, "Now wait a minute." And that was true. They weren't there and couldn't be there until actually after he was raised. And it says in various places that then they understood what it was that they had seen in the past. So verse 33 is a verse of encouragement. And the I have overcome is to tell them, don't worry about it. It's okay. You're going to get there. You're going to know I have overcome. Trust me. So in that context then, it's not so much why, when, where, whatever. It's
believe.
Believe.
Yeah, and that I'm going to add just a little bit to that as far as a great point of application that you were headed to, but stopped just a little short of your making it. Jesus, from the divine point, he knew everything was taking place, right? The disciples, though, were looking at it from what perspective? The human point. So there you have a classic example of how God sees things, declares the end from the beginning, and how we see things, it's that very sequential progress in time. And we face that same problem today again and again. Remember thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, "Don't be anxious, don't worry. Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of even before you ask." But for us, we're bound by time. So when a set of circumstances comes up, we're thinking, oh boy,
you know, there's this, there's that. How is it going to work out? Because we're limited by time. We're watching the events unfold, maybe positively, maybe negatively, and we don't know what's around the next bend. But Jesus says, who's got you covered? God does. And how much does he know? He knows it all. So there's always, and you could look at this from probably a dozen different ways in Scripture, but there's always this tension as far as man and his limitations and God, who knows it all. Deity, of course, would include Jesus, and you see that reflected very, very well here. So it's a great lesson for us. Jesus was patient with them, and even that could be turned into a wonderful lesson because they've been fighting about who was the greatest back in John chapter 13. Now Jesus is just hours away from going to the cross. And these fellows say, we've got it all figured out. We believe. And the Lord says, not quite. So can you imagine being in Jesus' shoes? I'm going to entrust you guys with taking this message into the whole world. But once again, you have to look at it. That would be our perspective because we're looking at it from time. But God's perspective is what? I know what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I know what's going to happen in Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, all the way to Acts 28. I know what's going to happen in the first century, the second century, the third century, and how time progresses. And yet we're not allowed, human being-wise, to have that privilege, so we struggle with that so often. So great point and something to give careful consideration to. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back and introduce John chapter 17. This chapter tells us that one of Jesus' last acts before he goes to the cross is praying. If you break down the prayer a little bit, and by the way, this is the longest prayer in the New Testament, Jesus prays for himself. That's the focus of the prayer in verses 1 through 5. Then after praying for himself, Jesus, verses 6 through 19, turns to the apostles, and he begins to pray for them. You think they needed some prayer? Well, based on what we've said thus far, they did. Now, he has to make sure he does his part. We talked about that. Now, they will need to do their part. And then Jesus, logically, in verses 20 through 26, would pray for whom? Prayed for himself, prayed for the apostles second. Now it would be logical to pray for whom?
All the other believers.
Well, or the people who are going to become believers, the people who will be affected by the apostles. So yes, you do find this three division of the prayer. One man suggested that you have here a conference with the Father. I really like that. You do have some imperatives here that would kind of take the force of a command. Jesus talks about glorify me as the Son. And then in verses 6 through 19, you have some more imperatives which involve the apostles. Keep them, sanctify them, and so forth. And then you have some requests. As you get down to verses 20 and 24, I pray thee and I desire. As I mentioned earlier, this is probably one of the more complex chapters as you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is some really, really deep material here in the 26 verses, and I do not believe that any human being will completely ever unfold or be able to develop all, you know, you might say that about any part of Scripture, but especially this chapter, that we're going to be able to completely get out everything that we might be able to get out had we picked up some additional information somewhere. We just don't have that capacity, and even if we did, our mind probably couldn't hold on to or absorb all that is here. But there are some things that we can understand from the chapter. I believe every verse we can at least get a good general overview of it, and it really is an amazing chapter. Let's start, unless you have anything you want to add or ask with John 17:1. Okay. These things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. As I said, verses 1 through 5, here is where Jesus focuses on himself. He addresses the prayer to the Father, and it is the longest prayer in the New Testament. We don't know exactly where the prayer occurred. Remember we talked about before that Jesus was in the upper room with the apostles, had the Last Supper. And we're not to the Garden of Gethsemane yet. But this prayer is sandwiched in between those two events somewhere. So maybe directly after he leaves the upper room, maybe just before getting to the area of Gethsemane, or maybe right in the middle. Jesus began to express this information, and it's closely connected with what we find in John 14 through 16. It's also reflecting several of the key themes that we find in John's gospel, Jesus' faithful submission to the Father. We talked about this some as we were going through the Wednesday night study. Jesus said, I submit, I always do what's pleasing to the Father. You see that emphasized here. He wanted to glorify the Father. That's stressed here. The election, the protection of the disciples, their witness, their evangelistic work in a hostile world, their unity with Christ and with one another, and the glorious future that awaits them. As Jesus launches into this prayer, what position does he take? What body position does he assume? He looks up. Now, if we had somebody pray that way in our culture, especially maybe in the presence of others or perhaps in a public assembly, what do you think about that? Somebody says, oh, dear God. What thought would go through your head? Well, unless he's looking at a bug on a ceiling, I think that probably would be the first thing that might go through some minds. That he seems pretty proud. He's just going to kind of lift up his nose to God. When you look at John, you also find back in John 11, verse 41, that there is no posture in prayer that is specified in the Bible. Jesus used the same posture back in John 11, 41. Why do you think that Jesus may have lifted up his eyes? Posture which just seems so odd to us, or I think at least odd to some.
Could he see?
Well, maybe.
In his
deity, but yeah, that's what my thought. All right. Maybe something about his equality with the Father, possibly that. Don, you want to take a shot?
He was raised up, right? Mm-hmm. I take from that, God was above him. Not maybe literally, but so
okay.
That's where God was, that's why he was looking up to his Father.
Maybe. Here again, we go back to the divine side of things and the human side of things. When we think about humanity, we think of God as up, not down or not really in front of us. But he is all places, all times. But yes, maybe from the human perspective, that was on his mind.
Jesus was deity, so he can look up. We are showing our being humble and reverent by casting our eyes down. The people in the Old Testament would
bow down.
Faces on the floor. Not that we need to do that, but
prostrate themselves.
He was deity. He can look up, and he's not being arrogant. Mm-hmm. But we can look. We look down. We bow our heads because we're
oftentimes it's a symbol of respect or reverence.
Right,
Brian.
I thought about Stephen gazing up into heaven. Jacob's dream of the angels on the ladder. Up into the heaven. I think there are other places too where we point to where heaven is up.
Mm-hmm. I think that leads into a point that I want to develop for just a moment. If a person says, oh God, help me, what do you think might happen to the position of their head? It goes up. Why would it go up in the circumstance that I just described and illustrated? Oh God, help me. Now, my eyes didn't just, yank out of the back of my head or anything like that, but they were elevated a little bit. Why do that? Because when we think about God, from our perspective, he's located where? Up. So if you're really calling on God, if there's something that's urgent, if there's something that you feel like there's great necessity in, where might you look? Up. So that may not be the only reason that Jesus did this, but I believe it's a possible reason that you begin to see the urgency of this prayer. Because remember, he is just hours from the cross. This is a very pressing, this is a very emotional time, not only for himself, but the apostles are soon going to be charged with carrying the gospel into the world. And all the eggs are pretty much in that basket. So this is serious, serious stuff. Don? Yeah, and like I say, for us, we think about it in terms of location. If you look at it from the divine perspective, God is everywhere. So you get back to what we had as far as the discussion with Stan, that we see things from a very limited perspective. God says, if you look at it from my viewpoint, there is a much bigger picture here. But yes, from our perspective, sometimes we kind of have to back up a little bit and say, that's a human idiosyncrasy that we have, and we need to bear in mind that that's not really how things are. Okay, let's see what else we want to make known here. When Jesus addresses the Father, how does he address him here? Our Father? Okay. He doesn't say our. I think that was a point that I wanted to make. And as you look at this prayer, he doesn't say our Father. He refers to either the Father, my Father, or the Father. Now, maybe by itself that wouldn't indicate too much, but when you look at how he described the Father elsewhere in the Bible, generally, you don't find our Father. What would that incline you towards as far as a possible conclusion? My Father, the Father, not our Father. Possibly a way of saying, I'm different than you are. share the human form, but I am deity. Then let me throw this out as well. Where's the Lord's Prayer? Or what is the Lord's Prayer? You can answer the question either way. The Lord's Prayer, where is it or what is it?
The model prayer.
All right, we would probably describe that as the model prayer back there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Our Father who art in heaven. But we are not very far into this prayer yet, but if you really want to think about the Lord's Prayer, maybe instead of Matthew 6, 9, which is the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer really would be John 17, verses 1 through 5. So the next time somebody wants to talk about the Lord's Prayer, maybe that will come to mind. Jesus was able to say the hour had come, and again, there's going to be a little bit of time, but not much, before the crowd begins to intervene and so forth, but he knew the time had come for him to be arrested, tried, and crucified. Now, if you were in this set of circumstances, what might you have prayed for? You know, from the divine perspective, what's going to happen. There will be a mob. They want to arrest you. They want to put you through some mock trials. They want to beat you. They want to make fun of you. They want to humiliate you. You're going to get the worst beating that anybody could possibly be. You're going to be stuck on the cross with criminals, and it's going to be a very bad experience. If you had that kind of knowledge, what would you be praying for, likely? All right. I want a way out, if that's possible. Now, you do find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. A little bit later that comes up. But here, as he's going through all this, what's the prayer? It's not let me out. The prayer is about glorification. Glorify me, help me, but I also want to glorify you. How is he going to glorify God? Through his, well, the obedience which led to suffering. So that is really amazing here. That he was focused on that. But that's what he was focused on. The word glory is used twice in John 17, verse 1. And as we mentioned, it's related to redeeming man from sin. That was going to require sustainment from the Father. So Jesus specifically prayed about it. You also, I think, as far as glorifying the Father. If the Father, well, let's see. Suppose that you invent a product. And it is the best product in the world. It's a product that almost everybody can use. And it would make things so much easier in the life. What's the problem that you have with the product? It works great. It's really inexpensive. But what's your problem? You got them stacked up in your garage. 100,000 of them in your garage. What's the problem? Nobody knows about it. It's got to go out to people. All right? Is God great? Yes. But what's the problem? Who knows about him? How's he going to be revealed? So what's Jesus coming to the world? He comes in. Why is Jesus coming to the world? He comes into the world to save man from sin, but he also comes to glorify the Father. Now compare that with a product illustration. You've got God, like 10,000 products in a garage. Greatest thing. But unless somebody is going to go out there and demonstrate the product, make it known, it sits there and doesn't do anything that's helpful. So Jesus comes into the world. What's he say? John 14, verse 9. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus came to glorify the Father, not only through his obedience, but he came to glorify the Father to say, this is what the Father is like. Do you want to see justice? Do you want to see love? Do you want to see holiness? Do you want to see all these things that maybe you've had some exposure to because of the Old Testament prophets and writings? I am coming to make known God to you. And that's exactly what he did. And Jesus expands that thought in John 17, 2 and 3. Let's pick up with that second verse. Even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, that to all whom thou hast given him, he should give eternal life. Now this verse, even though there may not seem to be a lot there, is a difficult passage. You have here conversations at some point, looking at it from our perspective, as far as time, but at some point in eternity, there were conversations between members of the Godhead. Now, if we're going to engage in a project, or we're going to engage in an activity, we probably do some planning. Now, here again, I'm so glad that Stan brought that up earlier because this explains it very well. When we think about planning, you know, we get an idea, and then maybe we work on that idea in the present, and then in the future, we execute it. Does God plan? Does God plan? Yeah, but when we talk about God, we say, what about him? He knows how much? All. Well, if you know all, how can you plan? Well, but if you know it all, you don't have to plan. That's not computing for you. Okay, plan says...
Okay.
Oh, well, maybe we need to define the word plan.
Well, I know how to plan dinner, but I still have to plan.
Okay. Jenny?
You come up with the plan. That's why you know it all.
Okay, but if you come up with a plan, then you're saying that you didn't know the plan. Because you're devising the plan.
Well, what about Noah and the ark? That, you know, he grieved that he created man. And he destroyed them all.
Okay, so he didn't know how man was going to behave?
Well, yeah, he did.
All right. He still grieved. When that comes to pass. For example, if I see a man take a gun and point it to his head. Now, this is as in a perfect illustration. And he says, I'm going to pull the trigger on the count of three. Okay. I might know exactly what's going to happen. I'm still going to grieve. But I had that knowledge in advance. Now, that's not a perfect illustration of God, but still, knowledge would not preclude grieving. So as I say, you know, you're sitting there kind of, you know, shaking your head around a little bit. Well, I warned you in advance that when you start looking at what is being discussed in this chapter, it is some very deep stuff. And we'll read it once again, and then we'll take your hand on. And we've got 2 minutes left, which is a really good breaking point. Even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, and all whom thou hast given him, that he should have eternal life. And again, conversation between the Godhead, and you have here, it almost sounds like divine planning. But you have to ask the question, how can that plan occur? You know, I'm going to give these to you, and so forth. How can you plan that out if God knows all? Don?
From a human standpoint. I were thinking about it, not deity. I'm not questioning God at all. But if I had a plan of salvation out in the future, I knew that was the very foundation of the world, then why would I bother with all the Jewish nation and all that kind of stuff? Because I knew it was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And he grieved, like I said, he grieved. So, from a human standpoint, I don't understand it. Why do I need the flood at all? Because he knew how it was going to come out. Why didn't he just have the plan of salvation?
Are you getting this plan?
Okay. Well, that's a good question. All right. He said, even... Okay. Let's look at that second verse again. Even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, that to all whom thou hast given him, he should give eternal life. So you've got this plan. You're going to get eternal life. I'm going to give these people to you. It sounds like this is a plan which is unfolding. And these are the elements, these are the aspects of the plan. This is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. But if you already know all, how do you tie that in with that idea where it sounds like there's a plan that's taking place? I think part of the answer here goes back again to what Stan said earlier, that sometimes God puts things in human language so we can understand it. If he didn't do that, we couldn't get it. We couldn't understand it. But you have, for example, God talks about his eyes. Well, not literally. But from our perspective, how do you see with the eyes? How do you hear with the ears? So you sometimes find body parts being associated with God. You find other activities associated with God. And Jesus sometimes used that same kind of language to bring it down, just like a child. We've talked before in various classes about you tell a child something and you simplify it down to the point where we wouldn't say that's technically correct. But the child has to have something that he can latch onto and have some understanding of it. And we are, in many cases, not even, you know, adult, older kids when it comes to understanding some spiritual concepts. So I think it's possible that God has broken this down in this way where we just can't understand the eternal. And that's why we said earlier, we're dealing with two different levels. But from our perspective, you have divine planning here. But God knows everything.